Definitely appreciate the great Christmas music and just focusing on our heart on this time. At this time, we're going to have the kids go to the fellowship hall and take part in the preparation for those Christmas songs. I'd like to invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be taking a break beginning next week to focus on the Christmas season, but we will do one last week here in 1 Corinthians before we transition to that next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll pick up with verse 6 and we'll read through verse 13 where it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why did you boast as if you did not, if you had not received it? You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to reconciliate. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Lord, as we consider this passage this morning, help us to more clearly understand it. Help us to grasp the importance of this in personal lives and the lives of a church. So we commit the time to you and pray that your Holy Spirit will do your work in our hearts. Help me to share those things will be most helpful. And we just ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Adams relates the account that General George Armstrong Custer, back in the spring of 1867, was with a group of soldiers that he had, and they were stationed out of Kansas, but they were doing some scouting. And as they were scouting, all of a sudden his dogs took off, and they were his constant companions, and they had spotted some antelope. And so, boom, off over the hill they went, and so Custer couldn't help himself, and he followed his dogs on his horse. And pretty soon, it didn't take him long to get far from the group that he'd left. He forgot his men. He forgot his mission. And he continued as he went over the hill to see these antelope. He also spotted his first buffalo. Now he was on the hunt. Forgot everything behind him. When he got his horse, gained ground on this buffalo, he came very close. And he had his pistol ready to shoot into this buffalo and kill it, except he enjoyed the hard breathing of the horse and the buffalo. He enjoyed just how fast they were going, and it was an adventure. It had to just last a little bit longer, a little bit longer. So he held on, and then finally he said, "I better put this thing to end." So he pulls out his pistol, puts it in the side of the buffalo, and the buffalo, sensing something was up, turned away from the horse and faced the horse. And the horse, sensing what was going on, wanted to get away from the horns. He veered out of the way, and Custer, trying to gain his balance and grip his reins with both hands and brace himself, ended up firing off his pistol, went through his horse's head, and the horse, it killed the horse. He gets tossed off of the horse, and he's trying to gain himself and face the buffalo. And instead of charging him, the buffalo looked at him for just a moment, at this dumb man, and just walked away. Now Custer has to walk a long ways. It was a long and a dangerous walk back to his group that he'd left. So he took off on foot. to go back to meet his crew. You know, arrogance can be a problem, and it can be deadly, because actually less than 10 years later, Custer would take his crew again into a fight on a flat hilltop by the river we know as Little Bighorn. There was a great slaughter at that time. It's interesting that him forgetting his purpose and pursuing his own thing was symptomatic almost a decade before. And history plays out what happened to him at Little Bighorn. You know, Corinth was a church of problems, and arrogance was one of the major issues. We're going to document that in just a moment. Maybe you've heard these statements, though. You've heard things like, that guy is just a little too big for his britches. Or, he's a real hot shot. Or maybe, this person needs to be taken down a notch or two. Right? You've heard statements like that, speaking to a person's arrogance, viewing themselves as more important than the group. I think if we learn a lesson from Corinth, and there are many lessons to learn there, one of them is that the world's conduct can take place in a local church, and it did in Corinth. It did. And when it happens, it needs to be corrected. And for it to be corrected, there needs to be a real examination of the mind, of the heart, and of the life of a person. Are you ready for such an examination today? Our sermon in a sense today is this: get rid of arrogance and embrace humble service to Jesus. Let me repeat that. Get rid of arrogance and embrace humble service to Jesus. I want us to consider your attitudes of service to Jesus this morning. There are going to be four of them. We're going to consider Paul's illustrations that he uses in verse 6. We will then take a look at his pointed questions that he asks in verse 7. In verse 8, we'll see the current perspective that these Corinthians had of themselves, which was a problem. And finally, we're going to talk about considering the apostles' example in verses 9 through 13. The bulk of the chapter is going to talk about the example that we learn from the life of these apostles. So let's go back to the first point, considering Paul's illustrations. Davis has said, pride seemed to be at the root of what was going on in Corinth. I mean, it sure did. Verse 6, just reading it again, says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. First of all, consider Paul's tune. He calls them brethren. They're brothers, they're sisters in Christ. This tone has been his throughout this book. We've seen repeatedly he's called them brethren. He's recognized they were part of the same family, family of God, together. And he mentioned in this verse that what he's telling them is for their sakes. He really does care about what's best for them. He really is. He's not just trying to cut them down. He's not simply making them feel bad about what's going on. But he really does want what's for their benefit, for what is for their sake. When he talks about being figuratively applied, the best way we can understand that is he's illustrating by he and Apollos' names being used throughout this book so far. He's illustrating truths that were true about them as prominent ministers in the early church. But now he's going to be applying these truths to them as members of this Corinthian church. What are the illustrations he's talked about so far? Well, we're not going to turn to specific references, but remember, he talked about he and Apollos being, you know, he planted and Apollos watered. They were field workers. God was the one who caused the growth. He's the one who gets the credit, but these were simply servants of his in the field. He was also a builder. That's another illustration we get. Again, he's not the boss. He's not the big man. He's a builder. A builder for a building of God. And even later in that passage, he talks about him it being a temple. We are his temple as his church. And then he talks about these prominent people, Paul and Apollos and the other prominent people, that they're your possession. I mean, they don't own you. You own them. They're a resource. All of them are a resource that God has given to you. That's another example, an illustration he's given them. They're yours. And finally, in the first part of this chapter, of chapter 4, he talks about that they're stewards. They're stewards of the mysteries of God, as Darren talked about last week. So all these things he's talked about in relationship to them, but now he's applying it to them. Figuratively applied so that, he goes on to say, in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. In other words, there's been some debate. Is this written talking about the Old Testament? Is it talking about Scripture in general? Could be. I think most certainly it's even talking about what Paul's written to them even here in this book so far. These things that Paul's communicated to them so far in this letter, he's wanting to apply to them so that they may not exceed what he's already said in regarding to the relationship of the apostles to God and those who are prominent. But also he says, so that you, none of you will become arrogant. Or another rendering, if you see in maybe a side margin of your Bible, puffed up is the way this could be rendered. He didn't want them to be puffed up. So that's why he was saying these things. It's interesting. I don't know how much thought you've put into what's the difference between arrogance and pride. Interesting thing to think about. For a moment, I want to do that. What does the world say the difference is? Guy Winch has a PhD in psychology. And in Psychology Today, he's talked about the key difference between pride and arrogance. He says pride, which he calls authentic pride, is feeling good about ourselves, confident, productive. And it's socially, it really produces socially desirable personality traits, that is being agreeable, conscientious, emotionally stable. So what he's saying is there's a healthy kind of pride. It's feeling good about who you are in a positive way. But then there's what he calls hubristic pride that he says involves egotism and arrogance. It produces these socially undesirable traits, disagreeable, aggressive, lower brittle self-esteem, prone to shame. That's the psychology viewpoint of it. I was talking to a Christian brother earlier this week, and we were talking about the difference between pride and arrogance. And I appreciate his perspective on it because he understands the Word of God and the truths that we were talking about. He said, you know, he said, I got pride in me. And I think if all of us are honest, we have to realize sometimes we may battle with that, right? Even John MacArthur, he had a student who said, when did you get through with your pride? Or when did you get over pride? And he goes, well, about 3 years ago, I got a handle on it. And he laughed. He says, that's really not true, because he says, I'm still battling. Every day I battle pride. We all have pride. It's this improper view between us and God, most importantly, and this author doesn't even address that, the psychologist doesn't, but then we can certainly have, you know, an improper view towards each other too. But this brother said, you know, I think I battle with pride, I think we all do, but he says, I know a guy who's just arrogant, because the pride, like, it either seeps out or it, like, gushes out, and it's really evident, and it produces some of the negative behavior that author talked about. So it's something we deal with, whether it's just a matter of the heart that we try to hide, or whether it evidences itself in this arrogance that can come out. And it's not very pleasant when it does. We can spot it in other people much easier than we can spot it in ourselves, I would say. But he didn't want them to be arrogant, and he's suggesting that they certainly have been, and he didn't want that to be the case. You know, there's a pattern in Corinth about arrogance, about them being puffed up. Let's just follow that scripture pathway through. Let's look, first of all, at 1 Corinthians 1:12. At the very beginning of the book, he says, now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Even early on in this book, he's showing them that you are part of parties, you're part of these factions, and at least the bragging rights, if you will. And then the next passage we see in chapter 3, verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? He's trying to show them that this isn't the highway to go, that I'm of this group, I'm of that group. Again, speaking to their pride, it's just, that's a human way to deal with it. And then chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. This is the passage in this book where we have to understand that rather than dividing up and having his arguments or boasting over, you know, under these different leaders that we have, we realize that God's given them all to us, and we need to benefit from them and be thankful for them, but not let it be a divisive thing for us. And then we see, we haven't got there yet, but we will be broaching this here in a few weeks, 1 Corinthians 5:2, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." This is a sin issue that we'll be talking about in just a bit. But again, Paul is saying they're arrogant. Well, it doesn't stop with 1 Corinthians, because if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 15, Paul writes, "But what am I doing? I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter of which we are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So even these false apostles are going to be boasting. It's something he continues to write in both of these accounts. This is a real trend, a real problem in this church. Think about Romans 12:3, where Paul writes, "Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." That's a continual battle for a believer. And I would say even we can face that as churches too. So first of all, consider Paul's illustrations. We're workers in God's field. We're builders. We're stewards of his mystery. We're not boss, big men, whatever. That's not what we're to be. So remember Paul's illustrations. The point he made regarding the prominent early church leaders, we have to take to heart personally ourselves, because we can fall into that. Secondly, consider these very pointed questions that we see in verse 7. I'm going to say before we read this verse that these are questions that, like, when you're younger, if you had a father who called you in to account for something that you knew you did that was wrong, or a boss that called you on a violation of something you knew definitely was out of policy or whatever, it's like all you could do is just stand there and listen because you couldn't really offer a defense. And Paul is giving these types of questions in verse 7. Listen to these questions as we read them in verse 7. We move from his wanting to use the illustrations of what he said so far in the book, but now he gives them these very pointed questions. Verse 7, "For who regards you as superior?" Question number one. Question number two, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Question number three, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So three questions. Let's just back up a moment and think about them. The first one, "For who regards you as superior? Who says you're so great?" It's this question. Now, the chances are many times when people think they're great, there aren't necessarily people telling them that. Or maybe they're kind of building them up, but they don't really mean it. They're just flattering or whatever the case might be. But who regards you superior? We know, according to Paul's earlier writings, that God doesn't view people as superstars. They're his servants. And these apostles don't view themselves as superstars. They know they're servants of God. So if, to the extent that people are building people up in that way, as superstars, as superior, it's simply a man's view. It's certainly not God's view. It shouldn't be a mature believer's view of things. Can you call yourself a superior Christian? Well, I found out there is a place called the Superior Christian Academy in Jacksonville, Florida. It's a daycare, actually. And I went to their website to check it out to see what made them so superior. I saw pictures of this facility, and it looked pretty normal. I went to see, you know how sometimes you have the about, just to see about the group? There wasn't even an about page. You just saw that. All I know is they're Superior Christian Academy. I don't know anything about them. Maybe if you knew someone who went there, you could find out why it was so superior. But I couldn't tell from where I sat as I looked at it. And sometimes when we put that name on ourselves, or even if we don't state it, but we believe that about ourselves, people look at our life in the same way and say, "What is so superior about you anyway? I'm not seeing it." So, who is it who told you you're so superior? Secondly, what do you have that you did not receive? If we ever do view ourselves in that way, Paul is saying, what do you have that you didn't receive? In other words, you've received all you've gotten. Why are you proud about it? We need to think deeply about this particular question, because what have we received that we have not? Or what do we have that we have not received? You'll hear the statement about, no, this guy's a self-made man. Well, I want you to just hear the words of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Just bear with me as I read verses 11 through 16. I'll just back up to verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, this is as they're giving offerings to make the temple, which David couldn't build, but he was gathering the materials before he died. He blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Now listen to his words. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hands is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, and in tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Do you hear in David's voice the attribution to God here? This is an incredible offering, God, that we're raising up for your temple, but we acknowledge this is all from you. That's what he's saying. Unless you think that's just an Old Testament verse that doesn't have much meaning to us, let me just read for you a passage, James 1:17, which says this. James writes, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. From above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. My friend, at least acknowledge that your very life is from God. You have to give him credit for that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, recognize you have to give him credit for that new birth as well. Oh, by the way, did you have control as to what family you got into? No, give him credit for that. By the way, could you hire yourself for a job? I know some of you may be businessmen, you have your own businesses, but could you hire yourself? No, somebody had to give you that opportunity. So you get the point, right? So much of what we have, we just have to recognize has been God's gift to us. We have to acknowledge that. So that's what Paul's trying to get across to these people is, what do you have you did not receive? And if we're honest, we recognize that we have to thank God for what we have. He's given that to us. Thirdly, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, if you recognize that God has given you these things, why are you acting like such a hotshot about this? Recognize, give credit to God for what he's given. Thank him for his provision, for his gift. Give him the credit for what he's done. 1 Peter 4:10 says this for those who are believers. As you've received a special gift, by the way, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a special spiritual gift. The Bible tells us that. You've got something that God has given you to be able to serve the body of Christ and minister. Do you take credit for that? Be prideful about it? No. Peter, you received a special gift. What do you do with that? Brag about it? No. You employ it in serving one another. That's how you use a gift or something that God has given, is to serve someone else with it. These questions are really implying that we really have nothing to brag about. Nothing to be boastful about. There's no room for arrogance, really, when we think about what we have. It's been received from God. So we have to recognize that. So consider Paul's illustration. Secondly, consider these pointed questions. Number three, consider your current perspective. And I'm asking you to do this as we take a look at the Corinthians' perspective in verse 8. Consider your current perspective. Verse 8, Paul writes, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. You get the sense when he's talking about this in the spirit that Paul's talking about it, we have a term in Christianity, what we call the millennium. The period of time in which Christ is going to come and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And he's going to be the glorious king. And we will reign with him as his followers. You're almost getting the sense that he's saying to the Corinthians, You're acting like you're already in the millennium. You say you're full. You're already full. You've become rich. You're kings. You're reigning. You're on top of everything. It's like, and the thing is, you've done it without us. Where did we as apostles miss the memo here of what's going on? Some have suggested that they were trying to take on spiritual greatness, or perhaps adopted a Stoic idea of self-sufficiency. They were living the life. They were doing good. Reminded me of the passage in Revelation 3:17, John is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says this in verse 17, Revelation 3:17, "Because you say I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." There was a real deceit, self-deception that was going on with this church in Laodicea. They thought they had arrived. They thought they were doing all right. But John was revealing to them, that's not where you are. And Paul, similarly here, is talking to them about this incorrect view of their situation. He said, "I wish that you had become king so that we might also reign with you." That "I wish" is an interjection of emotion. I wish you'd become kings, but implying that that hasn't happened yet. Let's say they live in this delusion that they're there to be satisfied. They got their stomachs full. They got what they need. They're king. That's where you are. That's where the Corinthians were. What about our current perspective of what we're here to do? What our purpose is? What's our life? What are we shooting for life? What is it that we're in? What's our ambition? Some for us to think about. Their current perspective was faulty. Paul was calling them out on it. What is ours? Finally, we're going to spend the rest of our time and most of our time just talking about considering the apostles' example in verses 9 through 13. Let's just read these verses together. In contrast to the Corinthians, who were, quote, already filled, already become rich, already become kings, Paul writes in verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Now that sounds quite a bit different than where the Corinthians saw themselves, isn't it? Quite a different picture. If you will, and I know this is, Paul's not claiming this, as opposed to the millennial living, he's in tribulation living right now. It's tough. It's not an easy road. He's not existing just to be riding high with our society and our world. Verse 9, "God has exhibited us apostles last of all." He's shown for a public display us. Last of all, meaning least or in the furthest extremity of rank. We're the bottom rung of the ladder as apostles, he says. As men condemned to death, they had a death sentence. Davis has said that these were the ones who were the last brought into the arena. You think of the Roman Colosseum and the gladiator days. These are the last ones brought in. He goes, "Because we have become a spectacle to the world." We're theater, he's saying. And he defines who the world is, both to the angels and to men. The angelic realm and mankind is watching what's going on in the apostles' lives. It's interesting, angels are mentioned 4 times in this book. This is the first of the 4 times. It's interesting to see in this case, the apostle and those who were existing at the time were a spectacle. They were a theater to the angelic realm. They were watching what was going on. It's interesting, like I said just a moment ago, these were like the least of the gladiators. You can read about gladiators, and there are kind of 2 veins of them. Some were the prisoners who were put in there because maybe they had done crime. Paul mentions, being having the death sentence, they were the worst of the gladiators. And then you had those who were free men who saw the glory of it, and they would actually sign contracts or some agreement to go into that, to be a gladiator. And they'd go through all the training, and they'd do all that. And as long as they could survive, they had a pretty glorious life. Life looked pretty neat to them as a free man. But it wasn't the case for one who was a prisoner and one condemned to death, like Paul is comparing the apostle's life. It was tough. Existence was, you didn't know how long. When you got into that arena, you didn't know. While 1 in 5 or 1 in 10, according to some historical accounts, died inside the arena as far as the gladiators go, Paul mentions that they, as apostles, were condemned to death. That was going to be their fate. Tertullian had this quote as he was talking about the apostles in this situation. I think we have a slide for that, maybe. No, maybe not. All right. Is that it? There we go. God has chosen us apostles last as beast fighters. In other words, they were the ones who were going in to fight the beasts. It was tough, and they were ones who were going to, their lives were going to be taken in that way. I think about what Paul said in Philippians 1:29. He says, and by the way, he's not talking to apostles in Philippians. He's talking to those who are in the church. I think we can take this to ourselves too. He says, "But you've been appointed not only to believe on Him about Jesus, but to suffer for Him." We're being called to do. Yes, we are believers in Jesus Christ. We have that great heritage. We're part of God's church, His body, His bride. But we're not only called to believe, but we're called to suffer. We need to keep that in mind as we think about the apostles' life. And then there's a contrast in verse 10. He says about the apostles, "We are fools," that is, we're stupid for Christ's sake. The world looks at them and they're saying, "What a stupid bunch of guys." But you're prudent. You're wise, you're sensible. There's an indication here that the world has crept into these guys, and they found a way to navigate life where they're Christians, yes, but the world around them is saying, those are wise, those are sensible people. Sort of fitting in with their culture. Paul and the apostles are serving Christ. They're declaring the gospel. They're speaking of the cross. And they're fools. They're stupid to their world. But the Corinthians are finding a way to navigate. They're looking pretty good. They're looking wise. They're looking sensible. He says, we're weak. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 2:3 that in weakness we came in fear and with much trembling. But he says, you're strong. You look good. You're looking good. We are without honor, he said. But you are distinguished. You have high esteem. Well, something wrong here? Why would Paul say this? Paul's being sarcastic. It shouldn't be the way it is. But he's showing them that there's a distinction there. The world has tainted this church to where rather than pursuing the truth and serving Christ, which is going to cost them dearly, they're prudent, they're strong, they're distinguished. He's really contrasting the apostles' way of living, and we see the Corinthians. And he goes on to say in verse 11, to this present hour, this verse could be breaking news in his day, just like a ticker thing that comes up on the internet or on TV, just breaking. Paul could say, to this present hour, these things are happening. We were both hungry and thirsty. Compare that to verse 8, where again we see the Corinthians, you're already filled, you've become rich, you've become kings without us. Indeed, I wish you had become kings, he said. They're seeing themselves in a totally different light than where Paul sees himself. We're both hungry and thirsty, and we're poorly clothed. By the way, that doesn't mean that they were just out of fashion. The root word there has the idea of nakedness. I mean, they just got enough on to get by. It's tough living for them. And they're roughly treated. You could say struck with a fist or a hand. And we're homeless. We're unsettled. We're vagabonds. We travel around. That's us. Philippians 4:12, Paul says, I've learned how to, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to live in plenty. I know how to live in want. Certainly, Paul's talking about the want part of his life right then. Verse 12, and we toil. That means working with our own hands. They labored, Daddy has, they labored to the point of weariness. They're just worn out. They're not living like kings there. They're working hard like servants. The Greeks really looked down on labor. In fact, they thought it was much preferable if you could have a servant to do these menial things. But Paul's not describing that in his world, in his life. He says when we're reviled, that means when we're abused, we bless. Matthew 5:44 speaks of blessing our enemies. Luke 6:28 speaks of that. When we're persecuted, that means harassed, someone's harassed for their beliefs, we endure. Now, I don't know how many of you people do workouts to try to stay physically fit, but you know what it's like if you're on the treadmill or you're on a jog and you've got a 15-minute run and you're at minute number 12, meaning you got 3 minutes to go, and your heart's pounding and you're hot and you're tired and you're saying, who cares if I cut out 3 minutes early? Right? You know what that's like? It's so tough sometimes to push through to, as he says here, endure. Verse 13, when we're slandered, so people say things evil of us, we try to conciliate. That is, we try to be inviting to them. We try to be congenial, friendly to them. The Geneva Bible, I think we have a slide for this, talks about when we're slandered, this is the response. We use gentle words. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? When someone's slandering you, to use gentle words towards them, that goes against our nature, our human, fallen, get-back nature. But that was Paul. In the midst of all this, sometimes we use like our adversity for an excuse to say, well, I'm just in a bad mood, or I'm going through hard times. Paul's listening to all this stuff, and then he says, and when we are slandered, we try to speak gently to people. We try to be, conciliatory, friendly. And then he says this, we have become the scum of the world, perikatharmata, which has the idea of removed as a result of a thorough cleansing. You cleanse something, and the crud that's on that thing that falls off, that's what Paul's calling himself. It's like if you're washing out dirty dishes, all the remains that comes out of it, that's what he was. It's interesting, Lamentations 3:45, Jeremiah is speaking, and he speaks of himself as being the offscourings. That is what, with something, again, when something's washed and it comes out, the filth part that comes out, Jeremiah says, we are that to the nations. Your people are that to the nations. Paul uses this idea as he's talking to the Corinthians. He says, we, apostles, are the scum of the world. He goes on to say, the dregs of all things, peripsema, which has the idea of that which is removed by a process of cleaning, it's dirt, it's offscouring again. They're very similar words. Not much difference between the meaning of them. If I were to illustrate today, it's like us saying, I am the trash of the world. And then I turn around and say, I'm the garbage of all things. You get the idea, right? We use those things similarly when we speak. Paul's using these words kind of in this way. Different words, but has that idea. Even until now, again, the present to the Corinthians, they were living in this king-like life. And Paul was just like putting it on the line for Christ. Even until now. I mean, this is our reality, Corinthians. We're living in this way. And you're caught back in verse 8. You suppose this stung their pride? I'm guessing it did. So what are some applications for us today? As we think about what Paul's been communicating to these Corinthians. I just have four questions for us to consider. The first one is this. Are you prideful or arrogant toward God or man? I mean, is there an internal pride there that you try to hide? And maybe for the most part you get along pretty well without exposing it. But you know your thought toward God or towards other people isn't right. Or maybe it's actually external and you are puffed up or arrogant to people. And it comes across that way. Is that a problem for you? Luke 14:11 says, for everyone who exalts himself, he will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a price for arrogance in your life, with your family, in your church family. But let's make no mistake about it. The greatest arrogance of all Or for those of you who may be here today who don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've maybe come here, but you're not a Christian. You're maybe checking things out. And you keep saying, I don't need religion. I don't need God. I'm doing okay myself. I think there are enough good things in my life to merit, if there is a God, enough good things to merit so that if I go to stand before him, I can win out on the scale of good and bad. But it's arrogance if we believe that way, because the scriptures make it very clear that we are all sinners. And there's not one of us who's righteous. And what's more, because of that sin, we've been separated from God. And we'll face eternity in hell unless that's remedied. How's that remedied? Jesus says there's one way, and it's through him in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What did he do? He died on the cross. He died on the cross to take my place, to take your place. Today, if you've not done so, will you recognize your sin and humbly come before God, not in pride or in arrogance, but say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know it separates from me. Oh, please save me. I realize that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I believe it. I believe he did that. I call upon him to be your Savior. Seek to follow him as your Lord. He came to save, and only his merit can take you to heaven. You'll never earn it. You can never earn it. That's what the scriptures say. And then again, it's the greatest pride and arrogance of a person's life to say, God, I'm good without you. I don't need your message. I don't need a new life. So I would, of all people, encourage you to consider the gospel. And if you have questions on that, ask me after the service. Or someone who brought you would love to help make sure you understand and can respond in faith to Christ. So are you prideful or arrogant toward God or man? Secondly, do you boast about what God should get credit for? Do you boast about what God should get credit for? What about your life? You take credit for your life? Who gave it to you? What about your righteousness? Hey, you feel like you're a pretty good person. But, Christian, think about this. Who helped you see your sin? Who brought you into conviction about that and brought you into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you've come to him as your Savior? You seek to follow him as your Lord. What about your ministry? Who gave that to you? Paul recognized that God gave him his ministry. What about your family? Who gave that to you? He did. What about your job? What about your church? We recognize that God gets the credit for each of these things. What can we boast about? Thirdly, do you live like a king now? Do you live like a king now? Jesus didn't. Now, one day he will. Bible tells us he's going to come and he's going to reign. He came as a suffering servant. He's going to come back in a second coming. I'm not talking about the rapture because he comes to take his church at that time. But when he comes at a second coming, he's going to come and set up a kingdom and he's going to reign. He's going to rule, literally. It's going to be incredible. But he hasn't yet in that way. Paul wanted to, but he didn't rule either. We see what his life was like as an apostle. Should we live as kings if even Jesus didn't and if Paul didn't? So here's the fourth and final question. What are you willing to sacrifice to serve the Lord? What are you willing to sacrifice to serve the Lord? And again, I would just make this very clear. It's not about asceticism, but service. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm not talking about, well, I'm going to do away with all my pop, and I'm not going to watch TV ever again, and because as I do these things, it's going to make me more holy before God. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is Paul was so tuned in to serving his Lord. Remember, he's a servant of God. That he's seeking to benefit. He wants for the sake of others to serve God. That was his motivation. It wasn't just to deprive himself of stuff so somehow he became more meritorious before God. So he so loved God and appreciated what he had done in saving him. He wanted to see others saved. He had love for other people. So he's going to serve them. And because of that, he's going to give up some things. Let me illustrate how it may apply to us. Maybe you don't give away everything in your bank account. But maybe you put aside a purchase that you were going to make in order maybe to support a missionary or someone you know had a need. Maybe you're going to sacrifice time on your computer. So maybe you can do a Bible study for a small group or Sunday school class that you're in. You see, these things that we set aside are not just for so I can somehow be meritorious, but I'm seeking to actually love the Lord and serve him and others by doing those things. Maybe you give up a meal. Maybe to spend time in prayer to work on a memory verse because you've been so busy, you haven't had time to do those things, and you just want to capture some time. Maybe your family's not around. It's a good time to do that. Maybe you do that. And maybe you're never going to be homeless. You're not going to live in a tent and sell off your house, right? That's not going to happen. But think about this. Maybe you leave your home a little more often so you can serve others and reach people for Christ. Because there are people out there, in even Sterling and other places, that need the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you invite people into your home on a certain evening. Maybe you can't watch all the programs you wanted to or to read the book you wanted to. But you invite people into your home. It becomes less your home. It becomes more a place where you can minister others to others and serve them. Maybe for us, those are the degrees of homelessness we're talking about. But think about it. In conclusion, may God help us get rid of the arrogance. Get rid of arrogance in our life and embrace humble service to Jesus. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. This is not an easy one. It's humbling, in fact, very humbling and very thought-provoking. Father, I pray that within each of us, maybe someone needs to come to faith in Jesus, they don't know him. Maybe that's the step they need to take today. Maybe it's some of us who realize, you know, life is pretty easy for us and we're not really thinking of others too much, or maybe even you. But please, within each one of us, revive our love for you and for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the lost. We just pray this in Jesus' name.